I think congratulations to everybody involved in managing to keep that hymn moving. Well done, Martin. Well done, everybody. That was grand. When I was a teenager, I loved sailing. I know we are as far from the sea as it's possible to be here in High Green, but I still loved it. I had a cousin who lived on Lake Windermere, and I used to help her with her sailing school summer after summer after summer, which meant I got lots of practice. It meant I could use her amazing landing stage right on the margins of one of the best lakes for sailing on in the UK. I even bought my own mirror dinghy. Do you know the ones? They're the ones that have the front cut off so that they fit within the 10-foot category. They're the sort of dumpy, ordinary boats that people like me could manage. They are actually made by Mirror Publications. Did you know that? And if you order one, which we did, they come flat packed, and you have to bind it up with fishing wire and put tape over it and try and put it together. In the end, I gave up, and we bought one somebody else had already made and sent our one back. Well, one day, I learned a really vital lesson on Windermere in my mirror dinghy. I was sailing solo, which is easy enough in one of those little things, and I was getting a bit of trouble with the rudder, which you kind of clip on each trip. They are small boats. And so I pulled into the lee of an island. That's the bit away from the wind. It was Belle Isle. If anyone knows Windermere, that's the one with the enormous round building on. Very beautiful. And I leant out over the stern and started fiddling with the clips on the rudder. And it was probably 15 minutes or so. My sails were flapping in the wind. I came back up after 15 minutes, and I had no idea where I was. Belle Isle was not in sight. I was in the middle of the ferry lane. You know the car ferry that has the chain? And there were these huge boats bearing down on me, sounding their horns. You'll know what had happened, of course. I'd simply drifted. Really interesting thing, drifting, because as I learnt from that experience, you do not feel it. It is completely silent. It's very slow. But because it doesn't stop, those currents can carry you a really long way from where you started in just as little as 15 minutes. That was the lesson that I learned. Silent drifting can carry you far, far away from where you started. Well, it was my lesson on that day, but it is also the preacher's lesson to us this morning, I think. We'll hear him say, so that you do not drift, at the beginning of chapter 2, pay careful attention. So in summary, the message for today is pay attention. Don't daydream your salvation away. It's quite a serious message. I don't like these sermons very much, but I think I have to be faithful to what I think he is telling us here. The preacher knows that before we found Christ, we were very, very badly adrift. I'm referring to the preacher, not me, by the way. I'm talking about the preacher who preached Hebrews originally. Look at chapter 1, verse 1. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. Well, why would he need to speak through prophets? Except that we were far away from where we should be. There was a separation between us and God. That is not the way things are supposed to be. So like little boats adrift, we were far from harbour. We were seriously adrift. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. We must pay careful attention so that we do not drift away. Why are we being warned to pay careful attention? Because if we don't pay careful attention, we'll drift. Again, like little boats that are affected by currents, unless we're paying attention, we will find that we're carried away. We drift naturally. Look at chapter 2, verse 3. How shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? Why did we need a salvation? It's because we were adrift. Before you and I found Jesus, we weren't sailing through life waiting to find a better option. We were lost, and we needed to be rescued. So we were far away, we drift naturally, we were in need of rescue. In so many ways, we're like that little boat on Lake Windermere, but actually, our situation, in truth, is much, much more serious than that. You see, on a lake, if you drift, it's not long before you either see something you recognise, or if you don't see something you recognise, somebody you know sees you. And if neither of those things happen, you hit the edge. Drifting on a lake is not a disaster, I suppose, unless you get run over by the car ferry. But drifting in open ocean, now that is a different matter. And our situation without Christ was much more like drifting in open ocean. We were in an infinite universe. We didn't know which way was up and which way was down. If we did, we wouldn't have been able to change direction. And absolutely nobody would have heard our calls for help. That was our situation without Christ. We're like a raft in the middle of open ocean with perils all around us. We're so much cosmic flotsam and jetsam without Christ. That was our situation, but the preacher goes on to say, we have been found. Look at chapter 1, verse 2 again. In these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. I've painted a picture of isolation, and I've done that on purpose because I think that's the picture that the preacher paints before we're found. And isolation is terrifying. Just imagine yourself in the middle of that open ocean, on that raft, if you will. If you were to yell, would anybody hear you? Of course not. But in the open ocean of the infinite universe, there is one ear that hears every single call and even every single thought unexpressed in a call through our hearts, and that is the ear of God. And in that infinite universe, God has spoken to us. We have been found. That's not all. Look at chapter 1, verse 2 again. He has spoken to us by his Son. And the next few verses go on to unpack what that means. The Son, chapter 1, verse 2, is the heir of all things. What that means is that when everything is said and done, and the world is wrapped up, it will all belong to the Son. Not only is he there at the end, but he's there at the beginning. Did you notice? Chapter 1, verse 2, he's the maker of all things. He was there at the start. And just to complete the trio, not only is he there at the end and the beginning, but he's the sustainer of all things. So all the time in between, the Son is the one sustaining things. If the Son were to cease, which is an impossible thing to imagine, the known universe would cease too. The Son is the heir, he's the maker, he's the sustainer. He's even God himself on display. Do you see that in chapter 1, verses 3 and 4? He is the radiance and the representation of God. The Son is God himself on display in all his glory and in all his nature. And if that were not enough, the writer really nails it with the Son's superiority. You know how the saying goes, some are born great, some achieve greatness, and some have greatness thrust upon them. It's all three with Jesus. And it's very clear here. It says that he was great by nature. It said that he achieved greatness, and he said that he was made great, crowned great by the Father for who he was. Why does all that amazing stuff about the Son matter? Well, that is summed up in chapter 1, verses 10 to 12. This quote from Psalm 102 takes everything that we know about the Son and it explains why it matters to people cast adrift in an infinite universe like we are. It matters because he's permanent. Let me just read verses 10 to 12. In the beginning, O Lord, you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They'll wear out like a garment. You'll roll them up like a robe. Like a garment, they will be changed, but you remain the same, and your years will never end. Wherever you may be, whenever you may be, the Son is to your left and to your right. He's above you, he's below you, he's before you, he's after you. And when everything is wrapped up, he will still be there. That's basically what these verses say. If we need an anchor, because we're adrift in an infinite universe, this is the anchor that we need, don't you think? Just like when I was adrift on Lake Windermere, I could have done with an anchor that held me to the bottom so that the currents didn't carry me away. This anchor holds to the bottom and the top of the infinite universe. He holds to the beginning and the end of time. He's the one safe, stable, permanent point that we could possibly find. But it's even better than that. We didn't find him, he found us. Did you notice? He has spoken to us by his Son. It's chapter 1, verse 2 again. It's a little bit like this. We were about as utterly hopeless as we could possibly be. And because of God's initiative, we are now about as utterly secure as we could possibly be. And that becomes the reason for this preacher of Hebrews writing, because what he wants to say next is, do not daydream that salvation away. He's emphasized just how hopeless we are, just how secure we are, and he says, don't daydream that away. We're looking now at chapter 2, verse 2. And he gives us two things I want you to notice. So often, when a preacher or writer in the New Testament explains the gospel, what they're saying is, come. There's all this good news, you need it like anything, come and find it. But have you noticed that's not his message? It's not, come and find it, it's just, don't let go of it. It would be a tragedy, wouldn't it, if you were adrift in the open ocean, to sail past the one thing that you could have held on to that would have rescued you. But how much more of a tragedy would it be to have already got hold of it and then, because of a moment of preoccupation with something else, to let go and see it slipping away with no hope of return? Even more of a tragedy. So he doesn't say come and take it. He says keep hold of it. That's the message. In fact, I'm lying a little. He doesn't say hold on. That comes later in the letter. He's saying pay attention. Because there's one thing that comes before letting go of something valuable, and that's forgetting its value, isn't it? He knows that, and so all he's telling us to do this time is to remember its value. Later on, he'll tell us how to hold on. And to do that, he just gives us two final shots in the arm. I'm going to deal with these much more quickly. They immediately follow the instruction to pay attention. One of them is this shot in the arm. How shall we escape, he says in verse 3, if we ignore such a great salvation? Well, by now, if I've done my job, you'll realise that is a rhetorical question. Let go of that, and there's nothing else. Let go of that, and you're like one of those spacewalkers just moving out into open space. There is nothing else. That's the first shot in the arm. The second one might be more helpful for us than it was for them, actually. It's just to remind them that this is certain. You know, when you're told about something as big as this, sometimes people have kind of conjured it up. But he's able to say to them, you know the people that knew Jesus. You've heard this from eyewitnesses. You've probably cross-questioned them. He's also able to say, you have seen the signs. These guys were lucky enough to live in the apostolic era, where God was still granting the apostles the ability to do the same signs that Jesus did so that the kingdom would grow. Now, those signs happen occasionally now, but they are rare. In the apostolic age, they were normal. And so he's talking to people who could be absolutely certain because they'd asked the witnesses and they'd seen the signs. In that sense, they have an advantage over us, don't they? Except that we can learn something from their advantage, because here he is writing very matter of fact about this stuff, which is a reminder to us that there were no doubts about it then, and so there need be no doubts about it now. Well, that's the long and the short of his message. I just want to say, I think that is just the right warning. Personally, I have yet to meet a Christian who, on the basis of new information, has changed their mind about Jesus Christ. They were convinced that he was who he said he was, that he died for their sins and rose again, and then they've heard something new and they've thought, no, I don't believe that anymore. What actually happens is people drift away. They haven't changed their mind, but maybe they stop coming to church, or maybe they stop meeting with other Christians, or maybe they get preoccupied with something. And just like me and my little boat, 15 days or 15 weeks or 15 months later, they find that they're far, far away and they didn't even notice it happening. That's what happens. And that's why this is such a useful warning, not to let something else get in the way. I'm guessing that this preacher, not me, the preacher of Hebrews, knew that too. We're talking about a generation or so from Jesus. He will have seen convinced people who had no reason to change their minds simply drift away, and that's why he cares, and that's why he preaches in the way that he does. The last question, of course, is what should we do in response to this? You know, so often in a sermon you get something and you think, I should go and do that this afternoon. This is not like that, because it's not telling us to hold on or to draw near. It's telling us just to pay attention. So just a few thoughts. This is me not, as it were, expounding the passage, but thinking about its implications. The first one is a sort of a gulp, isn't it? If you have been reminded that you were no better off than a raft in open ocean, free floating, and if you have been reminded that the sun has reached out his hand and taken hold of you, and you're now utterly secure, and if you have been shown that you're in danger of letting that hand go because you easily get caught up with other things, and if you have felt what a terrible thing it would be to find yourself adrift, quietly getting further and further away, and if you've gone gulp, then I think in many ways the preacher has done his job. It's all of those things that will help us to pay attention. But I also want to just suggest a few habits. I'm just imagining myself holding on to a buoy or an anchor in my little mirror dinghy and using the time to think, how do I make sure that I don't let go? And I can think of sort of three areas, and I'm going to share them with you. The first one is talking to myself. Have you ever done that? When you're trying to remember the thing you had to get at the shops or whatever it might be, and you have the thing going over and over in your head. I think I would do that if I was holding on to the anchor. Well, what about memorizing a passage of scripture that helps you remember what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for you? My mother-in-law did that. She had lots, but I remember one in particular because it's now on her gravestone. It's from Philippians. It's the verse, "For me, to live is Christ, to die is gain." It was like her motto, and it helped her not drift away. For other people, I'm guessing it might be a hymn verse. My favourite is a real old 80s, 90s hymn. Do you remember the one from the Servant King? "Hands that flung stars into space, to cruel nails surrendered." That verse reminds me of all that the Lord Jesus Christ did for me, and I keep it in my head. So I would talk to myself. That's thing one. Thing two, I would probably try to find a way of pushing all the secondary thoughts out of my head. You know, when you're sitting there and you think, if I let go now, I'm in trouble. And then you start thinking about what they're thinking at home or a project that you're involved in, and your concentration drifts. I do think, as Christians, we need to be careful about those things that push in for primary attention. They're quite often good things. That's the trouble. If it was a criminal life that was pushing in, we'd know that we shouldn't be doing it and we'd push it away. But if it's a DIY project, or if it's the car that you're looking for or doing up, or the bike that you're doing up, or if it's your family, in my case it's pottery at the moment, those things that start to preoccupy your mind, from time to time you have to, do you know the phrase, kill your darlings? Something that really matters to you, you've got to get rid of it because it's become too big. I remember a friend of mine who was brand new to the faith, and in love, he was putting together a song list for a friend of his. And he suddenly realized after 2 or 3 days that this song list had become bigger to him than anything else. And I didn't speak to him about this, but he deleted the whole lot, because he realized it was taking over his mind. It was taking over what he thought about. Sometimes we have to do that in order to keep the main thing the main thing. And then there's one final one I think I'd do if I was holding on to my mirror dinghy boy. And it's this. I would try and work out some kind of security. Like, what about taking the rope, they call it a painter in a dinghy, and tying that around the boy as well. So that if I let slip, that rope is still there. It's hard, isn't it, to imagine what that would look like in relation to the Lord Jesus, but I can think of one thing for certain. God has given us one another, hasn't he? And I can tell you if I see signs that your attention is slipping, and you can tell me if you see signs that my attention is slipping. And we won't like it, but we need to do it for one another. We are one another's security. So, my friends, it's one of those slightly gulp sermons, ones I don't like preaching, but I think it's important because my experience is, as I said, I've never seen anyone change their mind about Jesus just like that, new information, but I've seen many people drift. I think it's just what we need. So this morning, if you're aware that you were utterly helpless and you're now utterly secure, and if you've heard the warning, don't daydream that salvation away, then I think the preacher has done his job. Shall I pray for us? Lord Jesus Christ, we want to thank you first for what you have done for us. We were utterly helpless, and yours, the one permanent hand in the whole universe, has reached out and taken hold of us. We have security in you, and we thank you for it. But we also want to ask for your ongoing mercy. In your grace, please keep prodding us. Please help us to keep the main thing, the main thing. Please don't let anyone here daydream that precious salvation away. Help us to form the right habits. Help us to help one another, that we may bring you glory and pleasure on the final day when you return. Amen.